their organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Word Magazine. I'm Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Central Virginia, meeting in Louisa, Virginia. And today is Friday, May 1 of 2015. Probably just about everywhere else in the world today is the big May Day celebrations, Labor Day. Of course, the United States, we do Labor Day in September. I know when I lived in Hungary for a couple years and was a missionary in our local Baptist church there, we always had a big picnic on May Day because everyone was off from work. And I think during the socialist communist times, they would have big parades and things like that. The believers would take advantage of the opportunity for everybody being off from work to get together and have Bible studies and have fellowships. And so that tradition was continuing. I'm not sure if it still is continuing, but it was when I was there as a missionary. Well, today we are going to do an episode, another one related to text criticism and another one related to the ending of Mark. I know in the last one I reviewed an article related to preaching on the ending of Mark. In today's episode, we're going to be offering a review of a radio program, Fighting for the Faith radio program from Chris Roseborough. It's actually on the topic of continuationism, the continuation of the miraculous gifts versus cessationism. And there's reference made to Mark 16. I noted, I think last time, that I'm very thankful for people who send me ideas for the program. And I've got a backlog of some articles that I hopefully eventually am going to get to. And I'm kind of bumping this one up. The idea for this came from a regular listener named Beth, and she wrote and said on the March 19th, 2015 episode of Fighting for the Faith, titled T.D. Jakes' Big Fat Greek Wedding Moment, Chris Roseborough addresses Angela Grinnig's legalism regarding signs and wonders. I thought this would be interesting to you because she uses the longer ending of Mark. She uses the longer ending of Mark 16 to support the continued use of signs and wonders. Obviously, I don't agree with her interpretation of that passage. Pastor Roseborough disagrees as well, but he doesn't argue just from the doctrine of cessationism. His main argument is that the longer ending of Mark is not part of the Bible because the older manuscripts don't include it. And that's in quotations, the older manuscripts don't include it. She says, Beth, I found it ironic that he was very insistent that the longer version of Mark 16 should not be used because in this case it affects doctrine. Usually the text criticism crowd asserts that the, quote, missing verses, end quote, never affect doctrine. So that was part of Beth's email suggesting that we do a Word Magazine reviewing this Fighting for the Faith episode. And she makes some fantastic points there. Certainly right there at the end, she notes, usually the party line is that with text criticism, it's not that important because it doesn't really affect any major issue of doctrine. But here truly is an area where the defense of the traditional text is important for the affirmation of, I think, the biblical doctrine of cessationism. And the ending of Mark, the traditional ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20, is indeed a key passage relating to, and I think supporting, the cessationist position that the signs, miracles that were used by the apostles and for which the apostles were gifted have ceased in the post-apostolic age. They were associated with the apostles. I don't know that I'd ever listened to Chris Rosenberg's Fighting for the Faith program, but I did listen to it. It comes in various segments and is only about maybe 10, 12 minutes that he gives to his review of Angela Grinnig. I'd never heard of her before. Apparently, she is a charismatic, modern charismatic teacher. So this is kind of weird. I was thinking about this. He's doing a review of her, and I'm doing a review of him doing a review of her. So there's sort of a program inside of a program inside of a program here. But at any rate, I'm going to play some of his comments and interact with them a little bit. And then I also got in the mail last week my copy of Nicholas P. Lund's new book that's titled The Original Ending of Mark, A New Case for the Authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20. This is published by Pickwick, which is an imprint of Whip and Stock, which is a respected academic publisher. And the author, Nicholas Lund, teaches at Spurgeon's College in England and has also been a translation consultant for Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he has made a really stellar argument on a scholarly basis for defending the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20. Anybody who does any textual work on the ending of Mark will now have to deal with Nicholas Lund's defense of the traditional text. They cannot write him off as a KJV-onlyist. He's not a KJV-onlyist. He's not even, I think, having read part of it, not even a traditional text supporter through and through. But just looking at the evidence, he supports Mark 16, 9 through 20 as original, as written by Mark, and as the proper and fitting ending for the gospel. I'm gonna review some of what he says about that. I just read the opening couple of chapters, and I read the concluding chapter, and I'll just share a little bit. Looking forward to reading the whole thing, and eventually, hopefully, doing a book review of it. But let's jump in and listen for a few moments to the program from Chris Roseborough. This, again, is the March 19th, 2015 broadcast of this Fighting for the Faith program. And so he uses kind of some odd humor. It's not really my style of humor, but he tries to take a sort of a comical approach to this. And so let's pick up where he starts the segment of reviewing the material from Angela Grinnig.
So again, moving along, time for a Prophetic Holy Orders Network Information Exchange Syndicate update, and we're going to be looking at something from Angela Grinnig. Let's do this, though. So, when you're looking at your Bible, you might notice that there are a couple of sections in your Bible that are kind of marked off. And what I mean by marked off is that they say that the earliest manuscripts do not contain those portions of Scripture.
I'm not really sure why the music with the creaking ship. Maybe that's an inside joke for the regular listeners. But anyway, so he says, I'm going to do this segment on Angela Grinnig. And he also introduces the idea that the program is also going to deal with text criticism, because he talks about how there are notes in modern translations of the Bible that make reference to some early manuscripts don't include dot, dot, dot. So let's go forward as he is going to apply this now to Angela Grinnig.
You do not, I mean do not, want to actually base doctrine or theology on any of those portions of Scripture, because they're probably not part of the original manuscripts.
All right, so he has drunk heavily, obviously, of the Kool-Aid of modern text criticism. And I love, though, the absolute lack of certainty in his certainty about these passages. They're probably not part of the text of Scripture. And I don't know much about Mr. Roseborough. I wonder, can he read the original languages? Has he actually studied text criticism? Or is he simply taking the opinions of others? He has simply adopted the view that the modern critical text is superior and translations based on it is superior. It sounds really more like that's the perspective he's coming from. But let's proceed.
They're not part of the scriptures that are inspired. In fact, all of Scripture is inspired of God. But if there's a section that has been added by man that's not part of the original, that's not part of Scripture. So,
well, I mean, I agree with him. We could go to Revelation 22:18-19, where we're told that we're not supposed to add to Scripture things that are not part of Scripture. We're also not supposed to take away from Scripture things that are part of Scripture. And the question is, who adjudicates that? There are lots of modern translations of the Bible, like the New American Standard Bible, for example, that now, and the ESV, which now print the so-called shorter or intermediate ending of Mark within the text. Is that an example of adding something to Scripture that's not in Scripture, something that has such light attestation? Does that serve to confuse the people of God when such things are added? But of course, he's making the argument that the longer ending of Mark and probably things like the pericope adulteri, the woman caught in adultery passage, John 7:53-8:11, they're not original and so they shouldn't be added. And my question is, if that's your position, be consistent then, and you should scream, yell, and demand that the publishers of modern Bibles remove those passages from the printed text of the Bible. And I don't think he and many others who make this type of argument are willing to do that, probably because they recognize there would be a lot of backlash from the people in the pew. As I've said before, I think intuitively hear the voice of the shepherd in those traditional passages. But we digress, probably repeating a lot of things I've said so many other times before. Let's see if we can get to something that's semi-new.
Here's Angela Grinnick making what we would consider like a theological freshman mistake, if you would. Again, she's part of the Prophetic Holy Orders Network Information Exchange Syndicate. So, yeah, she shouldn't really be, how do we put this, ministering, because she's not qualified to do so. But let's listen in as she explains to us, apparently, how God commands us to perform miracles, at least through his word.
Obviously, my purpose isn't to defend Angela Grinnick. I know nothing about her. And I would agree completely with Chris Roseborough. I'm a cessationist. I do not think that women should be doing public preaching and teaching. I think Paul's writings in the pastoral epistles explicitly forbid that, that the office, the teaching office of elder is limited to men who can be the husband of one wife. So obviously Angela Grinnick doing public teaching is fraught with problems, not the least of which is the fact that she's teaching a continuationist doctrine that doesn't match up with a proper interpretation of the New Testament. So I agree with Chris Roseborough in that, but what I'm not going to agree with is the way in which he criticizes her teaching. So let's proceed and listen to what the clips he plays from her and how he responds to her teaching.
Welcome to Training to Reign. You know, I'm really encouraged by the word today. Do you ever read the word sometimes and it just so encourages you, but you see a different perspective? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today.
Mm-hmm. A different perspective. Okay.
I have a question for many of you out there. Where are the miracles, signs, and wonders? They're in you and they're in me. We're going to pray and get right into the word. Father, I thank you right now that you are going to start to stir the fire and the winds of your Holy Spirit, that you are going to rain down on us, that you're going to bring revelatory knowledge, that you are just going to flood us with a fresh wind, a fresh fire. I pray today, Holy Spirit, that you would blow on the embers of our hearts and you would remind some of your sons and daughters that did great miracles for you for so long. Some of you have fallen. Some of you have given up. You have said...
Wait, I mean, he doesn't intervene in this part of the prayer, but I'm going to. Do you notice how all of a sudden it went from being a prayer directed to God to being a prayer directed to the people listening? There's something wrong with this prayer. I also just hate the whole breathy voice and the put-on notion of this. I can't believe, really, that people would listen to that and think that it's authentic and it's so has the feel of being play acting. But anyway, that's not what the critique is about. So let's let her finish up the prayer and go on to Roseboro's response.
And I tell you, by the Spirit of God, today is for you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to open up the word today out of the word. And it's on the signs of the believer, Mark 16, verse 17 and 18.
Okay, now, this is important. If you have a paper Bible, you can see this in your paper Bible. You have those old analog Bibles. And I'm pretty sure even the, the iPad, iPhone versions of Scripture have this little note, especially if you have the ESV. When you get to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, after verse 8, there is a note right there in the middle of the margin. And here's what it says. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20.
We can just intervene right here for a moment. And you know, the problem he's going to have with Angela Grinnick's teaching are not the things I mentioned previously, that she should not be doing public preaching and teaching. Paul says that he doesn't permit a woman to have authority and to teach within the church, to teach doctrine to men. So he could just take that point. But the point he's going to tangle with her over is the fact that she reads from Mark 16, verses 17 through 18. That's what he's going to choose to take exception to, the fact that she uses the traditional text. And he points out, once again, the note in modern Bibles like the ESV, which is apparently his translation of choice, like many evangelicals today. He mentions this, that some early manuscripts don't include it. I wonder if Chris Roseborough knows that some early manuscripts means, as we've discussed several other times on this program, that some means actually two, three at the most, Greek manuscripts do not include Mark 16, 9 through 20. And those two are Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. And I wonder if he also knows that both of those manuscripts also have signs within the physical text manuscript themselves that there was possibly space left for the traditional ending to be written in. Does he also know that many ancient manuscripts, and in fact, the vast majority do include Mark 16, 9 through 20, that manuscripts like Codex Alexandrinus, which is one of the earliest unsealed manuscripts, codexes that we have of the New Testament, that it includes Mark 16, 9 through 20, or that the traditional ending of Mark is quoted by the church father Irenaeus in the second century, and that there are citations of it in other church fathers like Justin Martyr. Is he aware of that? But anyways, let's see what he says about the fact that she quotes from the traditional text.
I would say the oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have of the New Testament do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20.
On what basis do you make that argument? My guess is he, like a lot of people, like a lot of contemporary evangelical pastors, make that judgment primarily not based on their study of the evidence, but they make it based on accepting the authority of others whether it's Bruce Metzger or whether it's James White or D.A. Carson or someone else.
And that would include the verses that she's going to be reading for us, Mark 16, 17, and 18. In fact, let me read it for you from the ESV. Here's what it says. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So, you know, here's kind of the issue. The earliest manuscripts do not contain this, and you will notice that this portion of Scripture is the famous proof text used by Pentecostal rattlesnake handlers and drinkers of arsenic. You know, they use this text then to create a test, if you would, of true faith. Can you handle a rattlesnake? You know, not one that's had its fangs taken out, but one that's actually capable of envenomating you.
All right, let's pause here. And again, I think that Roseborough, again, I agree with him in the critique of Grinnig, but I don't agree with him in the approach that he takes. The approach he takes is, because there's a reference in Mark 16 to miraculous signs, like the handling of snakes, drinking of poison, and other things like that, that Pentecostals, charismatics, continuationists use those passages to justify their actions, and that's wrong because this isn't an original part of the Scriptures. And there, I have two responses to that. First of all, I think his approach is wrong because the approach he should take is to say, listen, Mark 16, properly interpreted, properly read, the traditional text properly read, does not advocate the continuation of these miraculous signs for believers in every age. What it's talking about are the miraculous signs and wonders that were done by the apostles, by the approved apostles. And in fact, if you read Mark 16, 9 through 20 in context, that is the emphasis of the author of this portion of Mark. If you go down to Mark 16, 20, he says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. The "they" there is a reference back to the 11 who are mentioned in verse 14. "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. And what does it say about the 11? "They went forth," in verse 20, "and preached everywhere." It's not saying that those things were to be done in all ages by all believers, but these were special signs that were done by the apostles in the apostolic age. So the proper approach to refute Miss Grinnig is not to say she's citing something that's not in Scripture and taking it and abusing it. No, the problem is she's taking something from what I believe is the proper text of Scripture, and she's abusing it by not reading it in context and misunderstanding that these miraculous signs were limited to the apostolic age. So that's the first thing. The second problem with Roseborough's argument is that it doesn't stop a person who reads the Bible as affirming continuationism. It doesn't stop that person from choosing many other verses throughout the New Testament. They can abuse many verses throughout the New Testament. They could abuse passages in the book of Acts that describe Peter healing Aeneas or healing Tabitha. They could abuse passages like Acts 19:11 that says many miraculous signs were done by the hand of Paul. They could abuse Acts 28 verses 3 through 5 where a snake bites Paul and he shakes it off into the fire after he's been shipwrecked on the island of Malta. Someone who abusively interprets the Scripture isn't limited to just Mark 16, 9 through 20. They're not just limited to passages that are disputed in text criticism. If he wants to omit every passage that can be misinterpreted by charismatics, we're going to have to take out almost the entire New Testament. So anyways, I think his approach is just generally wrong-headed in the effort that he makes to refute Miss Grinnick.
Can you drink arsenic? Yeah, and so they turn rattlesnakes and arsenic into, a sacrament, if you would. And the problem is, the earliest, most reliable manuscripts we have in the New Testament do not contain this section of Scripture.
Again, his apologetic against her is taken in the wrong direction. The proper argument against her is not that she's using a text that's not in the real Bible. The proper argument against her is that she is misinterpreting the context of the Bible. I pulled down again from my shelf my copy of Edward F. Hill's book, The King James Version Defended, and I remembered this passage that he has in there about the traditional ending of Mark. In fact, it's the very last paragraph in his discussion of the traditional ending of Mark. This is on page 168. He says there, "It is sometimes said that the last 12 verses of Mark are not really important, so that it makes little difference whether they are accepted or rejected. This, however, is hardly the case, for Mark 16:9 through 20 is the only passage in the Gospels which refers specifically to the subject which is attracting so much attention today, namely tongues, healings, and other spiritual gifts. The last verse of this passage is particularly decisive," Mark 16:20, the one I just mentioned earlier. "Here we see that the purpose of the miracles promised by our Lord was to confirm the preaching of the divine word by the apostles. Of course, then, these signs ceased after the apostles' death. Today, we have no need of them. The Bible is the all-sufficient miracle, and if we take this high view of the Bible, we cannot possibly suppose that the ending of one of the Gospels has been completely lost." So, actually, Hill takes Roseburg's argument and turns it on its head. He would say, no, it's actually absolutely essential that we have Mark 16:9 through 20, because it's really the only passage that we have in the Gospels properly understood that clearly refutes the idea that the signs and wonders were meant to extend to all believers in the age after the apostles. It clearly limits the use of these signs to the apostles in the apostolic age. So I side with Hills here, that Roseborough has actually really confused what will be a proper response to someone like Angela Grinnick based on the interpretation of the Bible.
And I would point you to the work of Dr. James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. He spent a lot of time talking about this on his radio program and dealing with the people who are King James only or Textus Receptus only. And then there's several good blog posts and resources on his website to point this out.
Now, so Chris Roseborough has traced the roots of his opinion on this to James White. And again, I think it's clear that he has come to this opinion not because he's really studied it and really knows probably a lot about the manuscript evidence. I doubt he's read Maurice Robinson's defense of the traditional ending of Mark. But he's basing his opinion, and we're seeing the pervasive influence of James White and his apologetics ministry. And I don't think that that aspect of James White's ministry has been very helpful, actually, in defending the Christian faith.
Another section of Scripture that has the same note, that the earliest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain it. And it's like everybody's favorite story. It's the story of Jesus and the woman caught in the act of adultery and how, you know, they are ready to stone her.
And so Chris Roseborough lets us know that he's in whole hog. Not only does he reject the traditional ending of Mark, but he also rejects the woman caught in adultery passage, which shows us as he has been thoroughly indoctrinated into the Enlightenment influence modern critical text of the Bible. Well, I'm going to leave off now the Chris Roseborough program. I will put a link to the original program, Fighting for the Faith program, if you'd like to listen to that. And I'll put that on my blog, jeffriddle.net, and you can follow up and listen to the whole program if you'd like. I'm going to shift gears now for a couple of minutes, and I want to turn to Nicholas Lund's book, The Original Ending of Mark. And again, I can't really recommend this book highly enough. I read the introduction, the first chapter, and then I read the concluding chapter, and it's gold. I mean, it is excellent. And I just wanted to summarize for a moment a discussion that he has right at the beginning. He, in the opening chapter, the introduction, he gives a bit of a survey of how it's come to be that the so-called longer ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20 has been rejected as original. And he in this summary, he says that, you know, obviously it was accepted throughout the majority of Christian history, but then in the modern period, it began to be challenged. And he notes that originally, the prevailing scholarly opinion was that the original ending had been lost. So there had been a different ending that had proceeded after Mark 16:8. That ending had been lost, and someone along the way wrote Mark 16:9 through 20 as a sort of a substitute ending, and that's how it entered into the tradition. He says that's kind of the older scholarly opinion. That was the opinion held by people like Bruce Metzger, but they did not believe that the original intention of the author of the Gospel of Mark was to end the Gospel at Mark 16:8, which would have it ending with this verse from the King James, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." And so the original scholarly opinion, which rejected Mark 16:9 through 20 as original, they didn't believe that Mark ended at Mark 16:8. They believed the original ending was lost, but Mark 16:9 through 20 was sort of a substitute ending written by someone and sort of globbed onto the end, and then it just got into the tradition. But Lund, in his survey, points out that really in the 20th century, it came to be the popular view and is now probably the prevailing popular view in modern scholarship that Mark intentionally ended his gospel at 16:8. So the Gospel of Mark would end with the women who went to the tomb not seeing the risen Jesus, and Mark ending the gospel was simply saying, "For they were afraid." And he points out, through some citations, that there are a number of modern commentaries, even from evangelicals, who have even given up on offering any commentary on Mark 16, 9 through 20. Evidence that his view is correct, that this has become the predominant view in the 20th century, I think is evidenced in John MacArthur, in the sermons that he did when he preached through Mark, and he told his congregation, "I believe Mark 16:8 is where the gospel originally ended, and Mark 16:9 through 20 isn't part of Scripture, and we shouldn't preach or teach on it." But Lund lays out in this introductory chapter a series of arguments as to why it is untenable to believe that Mark would have ended his gospel at Mark 16:8. And let me see, he lays out 9 arguments as to why Mark would not end at Mark 16:8. I just want to briefly follow up and sketch these reasons that Lund gives, because I think they are excellent. First of all, he says, he points to the early Christian kerygma. The Greek word kerygma means proclamation, preaching, or teaching. And his point is that it's inherent to the early Christian kerygma that there was an announcement of the resurrection of Jesus and of his appearances. And so his argument is, how could you have a gospel, a canonical gospel, orthodox gospel, that does not include a clear description of the resurrection, the resurrection appearances? It would be counter to the early Christian kerygma. And to demonstrate the kerygma, he quotes a number of passages from the New Testament, including a number from the book of Acts, where the apostles are always put forward talking about the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. So the resurrection was an essential part of the early Christian kerygma. Therefore, Mark wouldn't end at Mark 16:8. Secondly, he points to what he calls early Christian creedal formulations. And among these are 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's famous statement that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then that he appeared to the disciples. And once again, it's essential to the early Christian kerygma not just to describe the crucifixion of Jesus, but to go on and describe his appearances. And so it's untenable that there would have been a gospel that did not include an account of the resurrection and the resurrection appearances of Jesus. His third argument is what he calls the shape of the other canonical gospels. Here he simply points out that Matthew, Luke, and John all include resurrection appearances of Jesus. None of them end the gospel simply with the crucifixion of Jesus, with the women coming to the tomb and finding it empty and being afraid. They all proceed to tell about the resurrection appearances. And so it would be inconsistent with the shape of the other canonical gospels to have a gospel end at Mark 16:8. His fourth argument is there are resurrection predictions in Mark. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, there are various places where Jesus predicts to his disciples that he will appear to them, that he will be raised and he will appear to them. So you can look at Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34, the so-called passion predictions, where Jesus not only predicts he's going to be crucified and die, but he also predicts that he's going to be raised. And so there are internal, this would be sort of a narrative or literary argument that Mark could not end at Mark 16:8. There has to be this pattern of prediction and fulfillment. If Jesus predicts that he's going to be raised and appear to the disciples, then there has to be the fulfillment of that within the narrative. His fifth argument against the plausibility of Mark ending at Mark 16:8 is what he calls the acceptability of the final clause. And this is an argument that if Mark 16:8 were the original ending, then it would end in Greek with the phrase ephobeithe gar. And it would end with this post-positive conjunction or particle gar. And he points out that that would be an ungrammatical ending to the Gospel of Mark. There are people who counter. He's got an excellent discussion that there are people who counter, that they have been able to find a few verses within the Septuagint and within the New Testament where individual sentences end with gar. But his point is you don't find entire books that end with the post-positive conjunction gar. And this is what he says at the end of this fifth point. He says that the words ephabunto gar constitute the intended ending of Mark's gospel is therefore an extremely unlikely possibility, there being not a single undisputable parallel in the mass of Greek literature of any comparable work finishing in such a manner. And by the way, I think previously I quoted wrongly. I gave the singular ephobeithe gar. I was quoting actually a citation from Genesis 18:15, but in Mark 16:8, it's the plural Ephabunta gar, for they were afraid. Anyways, probably no one would catch that, but just in case, someone who reads Greek would catch that. His sixth point is that is what he calls the contrast with the beginning. And again, it's sort of more of a literary argument. He notes that the Gospel of Mark ends in a very triumphant and positive manner, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. And he says, this is a quotation, page 15, "It is not easy then to conceive that the gospel writer who had begun his work in such a positive note would conclude so negatively with confused women who are filled with fear and don't tell anyone about the resurrection." His seventh argument against Mark 16:8 being the original ending is what he calls a lack of historical interpretation. He begins this argument by saying, "If Mark's gospel did originally close with 16:8, it is remarkable that no biblical scholar ventured an interpretation of this verse as the gospel's conclusion until relatively recent times." Here his point is that if you scour the writings of the church fathers, of the early interpreters of the text of Scripture, you do not find any interpreter who affirms that Mark ends at Mark 16:8. If that were truly the ending and it were so different than the other canonical gospels, surely some interpreter would have made note of it in their expositions, and it doesn't appear. His eighth argument is related to the seventh, and he titles it "A Lack of an Anti-Christian Polemic." Sort of the flip side of the fact that the church fathers don't discuss Mark ending at Mark 16:8 is perhaps the stronger evidence that in the writings of the opponents of early Christianity, he says, "of which there were many, none made any recourse to a gospel lacking appearances of the risen Jesus." In other words, the early Christian critics of Christianity, he's probably thinking of people like Galen, people like Celsus and others, that they do not cite this shorter ending of the Gospel of Mark as an argument against the resurrection. They don't say, "Look, even the Gospel of Mark doesn't say that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It ends with poor, confused women." And surely, if the Gospel had circulated ending at Mark 16:8, there would have been pagan, anti-Christian polemicists who would have used that to their advantage, even as modern anti-Christian polemicists use it to their advantage. We'll get to that a little bit later. Ninth, titles the ninth objection to Mark 16:8 ending there as "The Objections of Modern Scholarship." And here he simply points out that even in the modern era, there have been many who have strongly argued against Mark's original ending having been at Mark 16:8, including famous names like Rudolf Bultmann, Oscar Kuhlmann, C.H. Dodd, Bruce Metzger, and others. He even mentions Philip Comfort as not agreeing that Mark 16 should end at verse 8. He also cites Ben Witherington, Craig Evans, R.T. France, and others. So those are nine good, strong arguments. I might just, while I've got Lund's book, turn for just a moment to his conclusion. How does he sum up what he has to say in the entire book? This is on page 360. When he speculates as to why then was Mark 16:9-20, why was it missing in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, and why was there apparently some dispute about it? And this is his summation. He said, first of all, he points to the fact that both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are Greek uncial manuscripts that have their origins in Egypt. And Egypt was a place that was the center for many heretical movements, for Gnostic Christianity, And he says, the thinking of such sectarians was strongly opposed to physical resurrection, and their deliberate removal of the resurrection narratives from copies of Mark circulating in Egypt would seem to be the most probable cause of the textual problem, end quote. So I would really highly recommend that you read Nicholas Lund's book, The Original Ending of Mark. And I would be really curious to hear someone like James White, who advocates for Mark ending at Mark 16:8, or I wish somebody would give a copy of this book to John MacArthur and urge him to rethink his position, because I just think it's a wrong one. There was one other thing I want to end on. Don't get too excited. It's going to be a couple of minutes. One other thing that I was reminded of by listening to Roseboro's comments and by picking up Nicholas Lund's book and also thinking about James White. Nicholas Lund, in the opening to his book, The Original Ending of Mark, he talks about why this is in the preface, you know, why he thinks this is an important issue. And this is Roman numeral 7 in his book, third paragraph of the preface. He says, since the ending of Mark, widely averred to be inauthentic, contains descriptions of resurrection appearances of Jesus, the issue before us has significant repercussions in the dialogue of the church with atheists and skeptics, as well as with those of other faiths. And then he demonstrates that by giving some various quotations from various anti-Christian polemicists from the internet, including atheists. And most particularly, he cites a number of Muslim apologists. And one of them in particular, let me read a little bit of it. It's from a Muslim apologist named Abdullah Karim from a website devoted to answering Christianity. And the quotation that he has is this: the resurrection of Jesus, is from Abdullah Karim, is a hoax because Mark, the earliest gospel, never contained the story. The resurrection passages were later added to Mark. And so he has a longer quotation. But his point is that it has not been to the advantage of Christianity apologetically to buy into this Enlightenment skepticism about the ending of Mark. Atheists and Muslim apologists are using skepticism that comes from our own camp, even from evangelicals. They are using this as ammunition to reinforce their denial of the resurrection and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And along those lines, I just went to YouTube and I just Googled James White, Mark 16, and lo and behold, several verses, three showed up on the first page, I found there, put up by Muslim apologists with excerpts from debates by James White in which he denies the authenticity of the long reigning of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20, as well as the pericope adulteri. And let me just pull up one of these. And again, this is a video put up by a Muslim apologist with a clip from James White. And I'm going to play part of it. It's silent, but there's the first page says, let me see, there's a blank screen. And I'll put a link to this on jeffriddle.net so you can see it. Was the Bible corrupted as Muslims claim? Let's watch. And then the next slide that comes up, debate: is the New Testament as it exists today the inspired word of God? Biola University, La Mirada, California, USA, 7th May 2006. And by the way, the video is titled, Dr. James White admits that 1 John 5:7, Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7:53 through 8:11 are forgeries. And so here's this clip from this 2006 debate between James White and the Muslim apologist Shabir Ali.
James, you are correct in noticing that I didn't
That's Shabir Ali speaking to James White in this clip that is put up by a Muslim apologist.
Read your book. Thank you very much. You're a great scholar, and I did learn a lot from reading your book.
Be very scared when somebody like Shabir Ali gives praise to a Christian apologist and tells them that he's a great scholar. You can be sure that what he wants to do is use the scholarship, so-called, against the traditional Christian opinion.
On the King James Only controversy. Now, you did point out in there that 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 is an interpolation, and we dealt with that already. How do you feel about Mark chapter 9, verses... chapter 16, verses 9 to 20?
Okay, Shabir Ali, this must be a Q&A or cross-examination time. He asked James White what he thinks about Mark 16, 9 through 20.
As I mentioned in there, the longer ending of Mark, because it exhibits not only differences in vocabulary and subject, but also because the manuscripts demonstrate a middle-length ending as well, which that existence for me is what indicates the longer ending is most definitely not original with the Gospel of Mark itself. So as I... maybe you didn't see it. It's in the second section is where second section of the book is where I went into a fair amount of depth on the subject of Mark 16, 9 through 20.
Mm-hmm. Now, there have been other attempted endings at this gospel as well. I mean, there's
that's longer
the
ending,
and then there's the middle shorter
right.
endings. By middle, do you refer to the part that is in Codex Washingtonus, where in verse 14 there's a further addition into it?
Right. Well, no, actually, there's when we talk about the shorter end, we're talking about what's just right at the end of 8. And then there's a middle length ending, and then you have the full ending, and then you have some that show a knowledge of both of those two. And it's the fact that you have a multiplicity of endings which indicates to me that there was not any ending that we don't have today or anything like that there. If there was one, there wouldn't be any reason why these others would have been made up, why they would have been included.
So you feel that the Gospel according to Mark originally just simply ended with the verse which says that the women fled from the tomb and said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That has caused a lot of people a bit of a problem, but actually given the situation that Mark was in and the fact that he was writing at high speed, I don't think there's any question, given Jesus' own prophecy of his resurrection, what the situation was at the end of Mark. There may have been reasons, given he was so early. Obviously, I would date him much earlier than you do. There may have been reasons, in light of those people still being alive, why he didn't go into more detail as to what happened after the resurrection of Christ. And given that I date him around the same time as Luke and the Gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, those were things that were well known to the people at that particular point in time. What do you say about the passage in John's Gospel?
All right, we'll stop right there. So James White tells Shabir Ali that he thinks Mark ended at Mark 16:8. It's kind of interesting. I don't know if he still holds that opinion. My guess that he does. It's also kind of interesting that Shabir Ali made a reference earlier. I probably should have interrupted. Made a reference to what's called the Freer Logion, which is a verse that shows up after verse 14 in only one manuscript, Codex W. That's held in Washington, D.C., actually Codex Washingtoniensis. But James White, at that point anyway, seemed to be confused about it. But here's the thing I want you to consider. Why do Muslim apologists want to put up clips of James White's debates? Because they are gleeful when a Christian apologist, in particular an evangelical, says that there is textual confusion and the traditional text of Scripture is not the authentic text of Scripture. They are gleeful when a Christian apologist says there's a gospel that ends at Mark 16:8 that does not include the resurrection appearances of Jesus and instead ends with a group of confused and fearful women. James White often says, you can't do apologetics. You can't speak to the Bart Ehrmans and you can't go in and speak with the imams the way I do unless you are properly armed with modern text criticism. But I want to ask you to consider whether or not his apologetics have actually been used by Muslims to buttress their opinion that Jesus was not raised from the dead and that he is not the Son of God. And actually, would you be on a firmer footing with apologetics with Muslims if you would simply affirm the traditional text of the Bible, if you would simply affirm the Reformation text of the Bible that was used by godly men of old, that was incorporated into the printed text of the Bible? And are you better to do that or better to abandon that and to embrace the Enlightenment modern text that undermines so many things about the authority of Scripture? Well, I appreciate the question that Beth offered, and hopefully these stammerings in trying to give some interpretation and analysis will be found to be helpful. Again, I've got a nice stack of articles and ideas, and I'm going to continue to try to work my way through them. But if you find something else and you think it might be something good to appear on a future Word magazine, feel free, by all means, to email that to me. You can contact me via my blog, jeffriddle.net. You can send an email to me through my church, info.crbc@gmail.com. Till we meet again, take care and God bless. Just grows like cedars fall.